We're going to follow up from where we were Sunday night. And so we will start in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. A general principle. The law has dominion and authority over a person as long as they live. Then he gives an illustration. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Simply an illustration of the law of marriage is what he is explaining there. And then he gives the application, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The law is not that which makes us right with God, and the law is not that which enables us to be sanctified and holy. But what happens is we died as Christians. We died through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we've been joined to Christ. We are now have a relationship. And so that the power of living the Christian life is we obey the law, but we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But the law is not the basis of our acceptance before God. What Christ has done is. Then verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm going to just look at verse 5 tonight. Verse 5, verses 1 through 4 simply tell us that we died through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law no longer condemns us. Now, verses 5 and 6 is going to explain how the law works. Verse 5 explains how the law worked before we were saved. Verse 6 explains how the law works after we're saved, or how we're to live after we're saved. Because notice in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that's the key phrase. Look in chapter 8, the next chapter, and verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now what he is saying here is simply this. That we are not in the flesh. That is describing someone who is unsaved. And he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God has come to indwell us. So when he says in the flesh is describing unsaved, in the Spirit is describing saved. Now we have a flesh, but we're not in the flesh. We have a flesh because we still live in this fallen humanity, but we have the Spirit of God living in us. So that's what you'd understand in verse 5. He is telling us, for when we were in the flesh, that is, when we were lost. A person outside of Christ has nothing but fallen humanity. They're in the flesh. A person who is saved is no longer in the flesh, but the Spirit of God comes to live in us and affect to change in our hearts, but we still live in this fallen humanity, but we're not in the flesh. We're not dominated by it. So verse 5 is describing an unsaved person, what we were unsaved. Then he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, of the desires of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, he makes a statement that the desire of sin is stirred up by the law. The desire of sin is stirred up by the law. Now, let me try to back up and explain that and what we mean. What is the law? Let's just take God's Ten Commandments. What is it used for? Well, the first thing in the Old Testament, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the primary use of the commandments is to restrain the expression of sin. I illustrate it this way. When kids were little, we went to Valdosta, to the place over there, and they had a tiger. And they had a tiger show. And I remember the kids were little. And I remember sitting there going, and there was this tiger in there roaring around in that cage, you know. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I hope that cage stays locked because I don't want him out. I don't want him out. And then walks in, guess who? The tiger trainer. And I'm going, oh boy, I hope this tiger stays under control because I'd hate to see him maul this tiger trainer. Well, that's sort of the way sin is. Sin is like a tiger. And the law is like the cage. Because there are standards, it restrains the expression of sinfulness. You just take the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Some basic moralities of standards helps to restrain the sinful expression of the human heart. The tiger trainer goes in there, and it's not just the bars, but now the tiger trainer is restraining that tiger. And how does he do that? I guess he's trained the tiger, and that tiger, but you know, if you ever seen one, the tiger's still grumpy the whole time. You know, he'll crack that whip and he'll come over here and like, okay, I'll do it, but buddy, you better not make one false move. I'll tear you to pieces. Well, sin is like that. So not only does the law act as bars or a cage, but the law acts as far as in society, in government, in our own personal homes, in our own personal society. When we have a sense of standards, it restrains the expression of people's sinfulness. Now, people are still sinful. You and I say, boy, is it wicked today? But I'm going to tell you something. It's just as wicked in the 1940s. You just didn't know it. Just as wicked. This sinfulness has always been here. It's just because of societal expectations and the teaching in the schools of standards. There was sort of a societal control of it that restrained the expression of it. And also, the law works by giving punishment. I may like to speed, but I get a few tickets of $500 a piece, and that's going to sort of restrain my desire to speed. Now, I may still want to speed. It hadn't changed that desire in the heart. All it does is to restrain me. So the first thing the law does is it restrains sinfulness. You know why we have so much wickedness? Because we took the law out, and now what used to be a shame is now almost a glory. And now Tim Tebow, who can kneel in a football game, receives more controversy than all the other wickedness the football players do. We've completely turned it around, and that's why we have sinfulness. People live together today. Why? There's no shame. There's no shame in it. There's no shame in people get drunk today. There was no shame. When I was growing up, there was one fellow around who was a drunk, and we all knew it, and there was a certain shame associated with it. Not now. Not now. Matter of fact, us Christians will even defend sometimes the right for people to live together because, after all, that's our relatives, and you know everybody does it, preacher. So we allow sin to be expressed. When there are no societal expression and there's no standard among society, then sin gets expressed more. So the first thing the law does is help to restrain sin. The second thing it does is what we have said before, is that it reveals sin. Notice, if you will, in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, the second thing the law does is it is simply like an x-ray. It reveals the sinfulness of the human heart. And that's why God gave the law. He gave the law for the purpose so that people would stand up against the standard and say, oh my, I'm something's not right. Something's wrong. I've sinned. I've done wrong. And so that's why God gave the law. First, to restrain it, and secondly, to reveal it. How do you know, and how do you get convicted of wrong? Well, first, the Holy Spirit, but also because you hear God's word preached. Because the law is written in our hearts among people, and they have a sense of right and wrong. And even though they violate it, the law is like an x-ray. It shows there's something wrong in the heart. You know, in the Bible, we preach a good hellfire and brimstone sermon on, thou shalt not be angry. Uh-oh. If you get angry in your heart, then all of a sudden, what's the law done? It's exposed the sinfulness in the heart. That's the second thing the law does. It shows what sin is. Thirdly, in verses 1 through 4, our relationship so that we are no longer condemned. Now, in light of that, why does the law stir sin? Well, let me try to explain. It isn't that the law stirs sin so much as the law exposes the rebellion in the human heart. Now, the law is necessary to restrain society by penalties and by certain social values. The law is necessary to expose people to their own hearts so they'll come to Christ. The law is necessary for us to expose us to our attitudes and our heart so we'll depend on the Holy Spirit to produce that in us. But the law exposes rebellion. He says, the motions of sin, that is, the desires that sin produces, which were by the law. He says it again later on. Now let me try to explain it this way. Prior to a few accidents that I saw out here on 84, I would confess many years ago, if I'm driving along, and particularly if I'm in a hurry, and I'm driving 65, on one of these four-lane highways, and I'd come to a little place like Boston where there's nothing around, and the thing says 55. Now, it isn't that law makes me want to speed, but it does challenge the rebelliousness in my heart. How dare they put a 55 miles per hour sign there? You never had that before? You never had the law come and challenge you, and you go, oh! And it isn't that the law is wrong. Is that the law simply stirs and shows the rebelliousness of the human heart. And so you take a child. I know that when you tell a child no, they say, yes, I will never do this again as long as I live. Now some will, thank God for that. But what happens is, what does it do? It isn't that the law is wrong, it's that the rebellion in the heart is challenged by the standard. And so that's what he means when he says, when we were in the flesh, before we were saved, the desires of sin which came by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, sin works within us to bring forth death and lifelessness and lostness. And alienation from God. And so the law is not the culprit, because that's what he means when he says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is us. Us. And so God gave the law first to restrain the expression of wickedness. Because if God had not given the law, And the Bible says in Romans 2 that he wrote the law in the human heart, and man was simply allowed to do whatever he wanted to. You and I wouldn't want to live here. You and I wouldn't want to live on this planet. So the law works to say, whoa, let's stop it. Bob's a bank. They're taken to court. They're put in prison. Now, I'll guarantee you, while they're in prison, some are chained, but they still would want to rob and steal and kill and do all the rest if you let them out. All the law has done is stopped it and restrained it by putting him in bars, so to speak. But the law has not saved them. It's just changed society. And that's why we have more wickedness. And the law, secondly, reveals. To the unsaved person, it convicts them that they need Christ. To you and I as Christians, it convicts us that, oh, Lord, I need to depend on the Holy Spirit more. I've allowed that fleshliness to take over me. But none of you have ever experienced that rebelliousness. You don't know. You're not human then if you haven't. There's just something about a standard that when it's put forth, it produces that rebellion. It doesn't produce the rebellion. It just exposes it. It exposes it for what it is. That's why I believe when you're dealing with children, you have to have a very clear understanding of what you're doing when it comes to standards. First of all, the most important standard is that you're concerned for the child's heart. Teaching children just to follow a bunch of rules without a concern for their hearts is not going to create something, because God never gave the law to change. That's why a lot of parents, I'm afraid, are not affecting change in their children's lives, because the second thing it does is their own example. Their own example. The power of me walking with God, the power of me being obedient to God, has weight upon children. Do you know today my father's example still weighs on me? My father was one of the most gracious, patient men you would ever know. And I remember before he died, we were talking, and he said, son, I really struggle with being impatient. And I remember going, huh? You struggle being impatient? Yeah. But I have to learn to depend on the Lord. At his funeral, you know what the testimony was? Mr. Phillips, one of the most patient men. That's why God sent my daddy to some of the meanest places on this planet. I'm telling you, he went to some of the meanest churches. And he was patient. And there was a change in the lives. You know what it was, though? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that weighs on me. That example weighs. And so that's how the law is to be used. Not as a tool to beat over someone's head, but simply as an example lived out in your life. If a person doesn't live out the example, when they say, don't do that, it ain't going to have any weight. Because you do the same thing. That's the power of being obedient to the law. So there must be a clear understanding of the law of God, that it's more important to deal with the heart attitude. And you must be careful when you're dealing with children to get too harsh and too strict. Now, I want to be careful here. You still have standards. But if those standards are too harsh and too mean, they're more apt to stir up rebellion in the heart, because the law applied not the way God intended, that's what it does. It stirs up the flesh. Not that the law does it. It's just the attitude in the heart. It stirs up rebellion. So there has to be a balance between a standard that focuses more on the heart, has to be a reflection of a standard that's balanced, not too harsh. You know how many people I've run into whose father was pastors? I think of five people. Their father was a pastor. And because he was so mean and so harsh with them and expecting of them, they all rebelled.
all rebelled because there wasn't a balance. There wasn't an example in the home of graciously applying the law to the human heart. You see, the law must be used properly. It is not a standard that we can say we're accepted. It is a standard there that we fulfill first in the attitude of my heart and then expressed in the life. Now, I'll give you this example. Going to church. That's a standard, right? Going to church. We need to be in church. Yep, boy, we need to be in church. Well, obviously not too many people paying attention to this standard as I observe, but we need to be in church. One of the things we taught our children is why? Because we love God and we love the church. It wasn't just something we do, but it's because we love God and we love the church. Jesus died for the church. We love God. We love the church. We love God and we love the church. That's attitude. And the Holy Spirit will use that to eventually cause them to fulfill the standard of wanting to be in church. But I don't know what's happened. I really don't know what's happened to so many people. Where are their standards in something so simple? Is that, well, preacher, you know, some say, well, I'm free. Well, not really. You're not free to do what you want to, but you are free to do what God expects you to do only in the power of the Holy Spirit. We go to church because we love the Lord. And when we don't want to go to church, as I illustrated on Sunday night, we confess and ask God to work in us to give us that strength and that power. What most people do is just say, the law's done away with, no big deal. No, because the law is not the basis of our acceptance doesn't mean it's not something we're still to obey. One of the things I'm so encouraged by, I remember when Bethany went on the groups and they would sing, and sometimes they wouldn't sing on Wednesday night somewhere, and so they'd have free time. Well, Bethany wanted to go to church. She said it was a shock at how many didn't want to go to church. Something wrong. People are using the law as a basis of their righteousness rather than realizing God expects me to be obedient, but only in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. And I tell you, when someone doesn't want to go to church and doesn't love being in church, you can't stack up enough morality to examine what is wrong there. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with that human heart. And I think you and I need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we just love you tonight, and help us to be clear on what you teach us. There must be a balance when it comes to the law. Both it is primarily for an internal change that is reflected in an outward practice. But it does not make us acceptable to you. Because I'm in church does not make me better than those that are not. I still need the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to keep giving me the desire and the love to not only be in church, but to love my fellow man and to love people. All of us need grace because we're fallen. And the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, and you use the law to convict us, and you use the law to point us to the right direction, but you use the law so that we may depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit and have a change in attitude and life. Boy, Lord, this thing will work. Give us insight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.